Alrighty, thanks for coming tonight. We are in 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage, not something that we talk about in 6th grade Bible a lot. And so Scott and Mark are going to handle this tonight because I'm 6th grade only. And this is not a passage we cover thoroughly. But it is a tremendous passage. And let me pray and we'll get to work. It's 40 verses. So it's long, but some really, really interesting parts in this passage, as with all of Scripture. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we are very grateful that you have given us your word, that you have given us all we need for life and godliness through your word and your Son. Lord, today we need your wisdom. We need your Holy Spirit to show us the truth, to convince our hearts of the truth. Lord, I pray that these things that we discuss would bring you great glory, that we would be better wives and husbands, that we would be able to train others how to be great wives and husbands, possibly that we could help someone who's single, all of these, or divorced. And so all of these categories, Lord, we commit them to you. We thank you for this fantastic passage and ask that you tonight would use your word to encourage us where we need the encouragement, convict us where we need the conviction. So we give it to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how far should we read for starters here? Mark, you know about stuff like that. Five verses?
Yeah.
Or should we just read? Do you want to read the whole thing for start to get the context?
I wouldn't mind maybe just doing that.
Okay. You want to do that?
Scott, you want to do it?
I can read it.
Yeah, let's do that.
1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Can we go back? Would it be all right if we go back just a little bit too? And then, Mark, could you remind us kind of Corinth and why he might be writing one of these things? I've liked your idea of you're listening to one side of the telephone call.
Yeah.
Because there's probably more of this here again, right? Where they've asked some questions, you know, like now concerning the matters which with you wrote. So they wrote something to him, but and I won't go all the way back, but looking from verse 15 there, do you not know in chapter 6 that your bodies are members of Christ? Then I take the members of Christ and I make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Somebody prior was pointing out that this isn't just a prostitute. This is anybody that's not your wife or your husband. Okay, so you know, you read prostitute and that, you know, it's like a pretty strong word there to us, and it rightly so, but this is just anybody. So he made a point to say, don't just see this as a prostitute, but just anybody that's not our wife or husband. The two will become one flesh. But he is joined to the Lord because one spirit becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And then we close with these just tremendous three phrases. You are not your own, for you are bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. And then that now leads up to chapter 7. Yeah. Corinth is quite a place.
Yes. So if you remember, just like Jerry's saying, in the first six chapters, it was largely based on reports he had gotten from, do you remember the lady's name? Somebody's people? Close? Chloe. Chloe's people. Remember Chloe's people? And so Paul had gotten a report from Chloe's people. Again, we don't really know, we don't know anything about her other than her name. But Chloe's people had come and told Paul some of the issues going on at Corinth. And the first six chapters are mainly Paul responding to what he heard from Chloe's people. Okay, you don't want Chloe's people reporting on whatever you've been doing because it's not going to go well. So Paul's dealing with what Chloe's people said for the first six chapters. Chapter 7 seems to be a pretty big transition because look, if you look at 7:1, whenever you see now concerning, it means he's addressing an issue they were writing about. It's a new sub. So 7:1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So now he's addressing, this is the transition in the letter. Paul is now addressing a letter from the Corinthians. They wrote something to Paul. That letter was filled with comments and questions. They're peppering Paul with questions about really weird, specific kinds of things that are in their particular circumstance. So the reason why I say that is chapter 7 is the longest teaching, at least that I know of in the Bible, on marriage directly. I mean, I guess Song of Solomon could be longer, but in terms of Paul's writings, this is as long as it gets on marriage. And yet, this isn't all that he has to say about marriage. He's responding to a very specific situation. So he never mentions Christ in the church.
Yeah.
But that's the main thing he says when he's just addressing marriage in Ephesians 5. So this is this, we would be unbalanced if this is all we wanted to know about marriage, which is just this chapter, because he's got a lot of things to say in other places. But apparently in the church, only churches, we can be weird, can't we? Sometimes only in churches can you have such extremely odd views that are total opposites in the same congregation. So here's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with people who are, in chapter 6, interested, if not acting on, a desire to sleep with prostitutes. Okay, you got that going on. So that's like extreme license to sin, abusing grace, obviously wrong. That's one part of the church, okay? They're going that direction. The other part of the church has gone, and Christian history, this is true all over the place, they've gone to the opposite extreme. They're actually saying sex in marriage is actually less than holy. So unless it's for procreation, don't even do that. And so you can see their quote there, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, most translations put a quote here. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, literally for a man not to touch a woman. And that probably is the Corinthians talking to Paul. And they're saying, so now you got the super holy people in the church as they think of themselves, and they're going, okay, we're not with those riffraff prostitute people. We know that you don't even have sexual relations in marriage, because that's really, it's kind of, you know, beneath, it's not really spiritual, it's kind of beneath us, and so we're extra holy. We're actually abstaining from marriage, from sex in marriage. And Paul goes, how can both of these things be happening in the same church? Where's the common sense here? So then Paul begins, I guess I could just go ahead, he begins his kind of response here, verse 2. Paul says, okay, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Just for reference, that word have is the same word used in chapter 5, a man has his father's wife. So have there means sexual relationship. So because of the temptation to sexual immorality, husbands should have their wives and wives should have their husbands in that sense. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. And this is a countercultural statement here. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, in that culture, they might have expected that first sentence, that the husband's got the authority, but then it switches and says, yeah, okay, there's an equality here in the way this relationship is to be done, and there should be a desire to love the other and do what is best for the other in the relationship, to say, I am not my own, I am, first, I'm the Lord's, but then secondly, I am for my spouse, and I want to do what is best for my spouse, and so using our bodies for our spouse is good. And then verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So ironically, the people who said we're not going to have any sexual relationship, they were falling in or could have fallen into sexual temptation, ironically. And so Paul says, listen, for reducing sexual temptation, don't let that be the case. And verse 6, Paul says, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. And lots of commentators think that's referring back to verse 5. Here's what it means, I think. A concession means, listen, if by a mutual agreement for a limited time you want to devote yourselves to prayer as husband and wife and not be physically active in that way, if you want to do that, Paul says, I will concede, I will let you, but I'm not commanding you to do that. I'm not even suggesting that's necessarily a good idea. I'm just saying, I'll let you, if you guys both agree mutually that that's what you're going to do for a limited time, that's fine, but that's not a command. And I'm not even saying that necessarily is something you need to do, but come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So
it's sort of permissible, but you're saying it's not necessarily, Scott?
Yeah, I just take the view of just sex in general in terms of being a gift of God, which commentators point out, just read this. The Bible shows that sex is a beautiful gift given to humanity by God to be enjoyed as a blessing within the context of a faithful marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And I just think that verse 5, in terms of that, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. One commentator said, in terms of that, devote yourselves to prayer, he said it literally is that you may have leisure for prayer. And he said prayer must be unhurried. In the rush of life, it may be necessary sometimes to take exceptional measures to secure a quiet time for prayer. But for married people, the breaking off of normal relations, even for such a holy purpose as prayer, can be only by mutual consent, and it should only be for a brief amount of time. So just the Bible, sex is a good gift from God, and God designed it where we should enjoy it in marriage, and shouldn't stop doing it unless praying together and only for a time to consent to do it. I mean, that's just how important it is because of the temptation to sexual immorality, to lust and that type of thing. And Piper said, that if there is anger or bitterness or resentment in our marriage, he said, very likely you're not even going to want to hug your spouse if there's anger or resentment, much less be intimate with your spouse. So he said, this is also a call to sort of deal with, to humble ourselves, repent, and seek forgiveness and renewal in our marriages, just on those levels, which I think that's helpful as well.
Yep. So good, because we live in such a sex-crazed world that how refreshing to come to a just what the Bible says, and that it's not at all a sinful thing, or it doesn't have to be a dirty thing or whatever that the way the world portrays it, but that it's such a beautiful gift of the Lord.
Yeah, we won't take the time to read it now, but Proverbs 5 is a tremendous chapter on this. Mm. The first half of the chapter basically talks about sleeping with someone you're not married with and the destruction that comes from that. And then the second half of the chapter talks about enjoying marriage. And Proverbs 5 is a great chapter, just kind of, really, Paul's giving a short version of it here, but that's a great expansion on that theme, I think.
Yeah.
And look at verse 2 again. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Again, at that time and place, this was unheard of, because men would oftentimes, they would have a wife, they would have a concubine, they might have, you can read quotes from people from the time period that is horrifying to even read about it. But here he's saying, listen, one husband, one wife. Each man has his own wife. Each wife has her own husband. And there's just this exclusivity and devotedness just to one another. And at that time and place, men did not think that way. Men did not act that way towards their wives. They would often sleep with other people. And so what Paul's saying here is radical. The exclusivity of the marriage relationship is gloriously good and wonderful. And Paul says that's the only place this thing belongs, but it's a wonderful thing in that place.
And this is probably a little radical to our culture. You know, I mean, man and woman.
Yes.
And so very clear, but becoming more radical that when someone would hold to this position.
Yes.
So what do you think? Verse 6? Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Do we think Paul was married at one time?
It certainly is possible.
MacArthur said because Papa, what was it? Because
he
was part
of
the
Sanhedrin.
And you couldn't, and you had
to
be
married.
So that was his kind of thought, was quite possibly, probably, that he was, and we don't know what happened to the wife.
Yeah, the debate with Paul depends on one verse in Acts 26, where he casts a vote in reference to the Jewish leaders, and interpreters debate on whether casting a vote means he was officially a member of the Sanhedrin or not, but there is good reason to think he very well may have been.
In
that case, he would have had to have been married. And
yeah.
So his wife either left him when he became a Christian, or his wife had died, but Paul was certainly single as a believer.
Right, as that, yeah. And what do you think from verse 7 there? 6 and 7.
You know, Scott, what do you do with this whole, I wish all were single like me?
Yeah.
What do you do with that?
We'll get to it. I think in the later portions where we can flesh it out more, maybe. I was just thinking that he talks about the giftedness. Like, he has the gift of singleness right there. And then some are called to marry. I think even right there, it's spelled out in verse 7 where some are. Like, I can just read it again. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another.
Yeah. And Mark, you were saying, there seems to be a pretty good, in this chapter, a pretty good push toward singleness being, I don't know if you'd say advantageous, but in a way he holds it up pretty high. What's your take on that?
Yeah, I mean, I Scott's right that it does come up several more times in more detail, but just one thing that is important that Scott's saying is he calls both he calls singleness a gift and marriage a gift. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. So
yeah.
Paul is not saying one is bad, one is great. He's saying whatever God has gifted you for and gifted you with, that is great. That is what the Lord has called you to. So Paul says, and you know, Paul will sometimes make these statements, like in chapter 14. So I wish all spoke in tongues. You know, sometimes these I wish all did. He doesn't. How is this a little bit of exaggerated speech? Is he trying to defend something and say something? But certainly, yeah, Paul does make that point. Well, we'll come back to that, I think, as we go. Verses 8 and 9. So now we're kind of breaking up into little segments here. So 8 and 9 go together. And Paul's referring to the unmarried and also, therefore, the widows. Verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, again, one indication we could get, we could feel like the only reason why marriage exists is because of sexual temptation in this chapter. And that's, again, a distortion. Paul's not saying that's the only reason why marriage exists. In the context of the Corinthian church, he's highlighting this aspect because was it a problem for them? It was a huge problem. So Paul is emphasizing that specifically. So one of the ways you know if you have the gift of singleness or not is there an ability to be content as a single person? Which is something that God gives. It's a more rare thing, certainly. But there are believers like Paul. John the Baptist almost certainly wasn't married. Jesus, during his earthly life, I've mentioned John Stott and other people more recently who are well-known believers. But the Lord gives a contentedness in singleness. It doesn't mean there's never, you know, they talk about on Christmas and Thanksgiving, if they're ever alone, how that can be very difficult if they don't have family. But that being said, the Lord gives a contentedness to be able to endure and not be constantly dealing with temptation towards sexual morality. Mm-hmm. But people who struggle with sexual temptation or sexual morality, those people do not have the gift of singleness, and then that would be a good reason to pursue
get
marriage.
Yeah. Right. And MacArthur had six of them that all started with P. I don't know if you remember them, but to procreate, for purity, these are reasons for marriage. A picture of the gospel, for sure. Do you remember any of the other ones?
I don't.
I should have written them down. So they were really better than that's half. That's half
it's
of them
three
right
of them.
There.
That's better than I would have done.
But there's. Oh, I know. For like a protection of the wife, a provider that you'd be a provider, and so there's. You're right. We're camping on one purity sort of topic here, but there's certainly other reasons to be married. And
in light of chapters 5 and 6, you understand why Paul is emphasizing this. They had a bit of an issue with this. So Paul's like, okay. I mean, to be called a Corinthian, I've heard, is like almost being called sexually immoral. Like, you're a Corinthian. You're like, well, thank you very much. I guess you're calling me sexually immoral. The city was known for rampant immorality.
And do you think, I guess, we don't know how long some of these people have been believers, but it's probably pretty recently, right? Like, most of them would have come out of that before they became believers and just been a mess.
I mean, let's just remind ourselves of the verse Scott was reading last week. Look back at chapter 6, real quick, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And what are the next words? And
such
were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So certainly, all those issues listed there were current for the Corinthians, and some of them were all those things before their conversion.
Right.
Which is pretty amazing that God can save anybody like that.
Oh, yeah. And they're coming out of it. So that would make sense. I think that helps make sense of why a whole chapter 40 verses here. They're writing questions because this godly way to do marriage is completely foreign to them before, before this.
Isn't there something like in verse 9 about, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion? Isn't there an idea of maybe the idea of pursuing marriage? If you're called to marriage, it should be something we're pursuing, not putting, like, our culture delays and delays and delays, but if this is what we're called to and we know and we realize, I think I'm definitely called to marriage, it's not something we should put on the back burner. I got to get my life together. No, it's something we should pursue. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, so it's something we should pursue if we feel like that.
Yeah, how do you see difference between how a guy would go about that and the woman? Like, I guess they both need to be getting prepared and getting ready, but what's the difference there, Mark, in the pursuit?
Yeah, I mean, with the guy who is single and interested in marriage, he should be taking the initiative in these things and kind of putting himself forward and doing the asking. and I think that, I mean, speaking what is essentially common sense, but like you want to the guys need to be the ones responsible to sort of step up and initiate in those situations. It doesn't mean a girl can't show interest, but the guy should be the one that really is kind of pursuing in that sense.
And I think there's a tendency, and I might be wrong on this, but man, if I'm going back 21 years, it was certainly my tendency, is to say, oh man, I gotta find the right wife, and then I really gotta be concerned about whether she's going to really be a good one. and it should have been way different. I should have been way more concerned, am I becoming the godly husband? Am I preparing myself for to be the godly husband that Amy really needs? And so I just going back. So I would encourage you, if you're single, to say, prepare yourself, pray, prepare yourself. If you're a guy and a girl, it's going to be different probably about how you go about it. But work on those things that you see in Scripture that will make you a great wife or a great husband. And God will take care of that other bird that you're going to marry. I think that's... they'll come around. But I do think that sometimes we're just getting really... Because I guess... For me, it was just an arrogance, is that, like, well, I'm already set, you know. And then once I got married, I realized I wasn't even in the zip code.
And there's a joke at my previous church, the college pastor there, Vic, who's a friend of mine, he used to say, I bet a lot of you have a list, you know, you got the list. And he said, it's funny how when you make a list, the list is always for the other person.
Oh, yeah.
And Vic's whole thing used to say, burn your list and make a list for yourself. And then make a list of 10 things you need to be and then work on that. And I always found that convicting. And then there was a girl in the college ministry there who's now, you know, married. They've got, the Tingles have what, 5 kids?
5.
Yeah. So Matt and Amanda Tingles, some of you may know them. But when they were dating, Amanda's list, she said she had 3 items on the list. One was he loves Jesus. Number 2, he's taller than me. She's a little bit tall. And number 3 was he plays guitar. She goes, well, I got one of those 3.
That's
but
insane.
She said that Matt is like incredible. She could not have a better husband and father. She's like, but my list was, oh, we had 3 items on it, and 2 of them were wrong. She's like, I mean, Matt's been absolutely incredible. So it's just funny how the lists sometimes turn out.
Yeah.
Can we go back to when Mark was single and
y'all had
that meeting together and he was sort of down and out?
Oh, man, which
maybe?
Meeting? Did we have it? Wow. Mark was straightening me out a number of times on that deal.
Oh, no. I was always depressed.
Yeah, what did you tell him? Do you remember
what
you told him?
What are you talking about?
Like, not wasting your singleness.
I remember this.
Do you?
You don't remember?
Nah, not really. Alzheimer's. What do
you remember?
No, I don't. What do you? What?
Yeah, no. Let me tell you what you told me. No, Jerry would say, because I got married when I was 27, so we knew each other through my teens, 20s. So I kept like having these moments. I come to Jerry and I was kind of discouraged, and Jerry would just say, listen, marriage is wonderful. It is fantastic. Having children is a blessing. But you are not going to have the time to get to know the Lord and to grow in Scripture and prayer.
Oh, kind of from this passage a little bit.
I bet
bit,
you probably
maybe.
Were using
yeah,
this passage.
Yeah, kind of that it does add to the complications.
Yes.
That was the words that MacArthur would use. It's far simpler
yes.
being single. Okay.
Yes.
I think I'm remembering.
But you just said invest the time, because you're going to have way more free time now. You said in Bible college when you were single, you had a tremendous amount of time to get to know the Lord. And with marriage, there are so many other commitments that are wonderful and important and God-glorifying, but that soaking in Scripture for the long period of time isn't going to come as easily or be as available.
Right. And I think that when we read this in here, when we get to those passages, these other things, taking care of our wife and our husband, that is what we're supposed to do.
Yeah.
That can seem less than, oh, I don't know, less holy than really studying the Bible and praying or whatever. But that's what we're called, you know, to do. That there's a lot in our family. We just have to take care of scheduling. And it is a bear just to get everybody where they belong. And so it seems like that's not a very godly thing to have to talk about for 45 minutes a day. But, you know, it's just part of those things of taking care of a family.
Yeah, I remember hearing one pastor say, when I was single, I remember listening to this and it didn't even make sense when the person said it, but the pastor said, when you're looking for a spouse, you're looking for a person you can solve a lot of problems together with.
Yeah.
And I was like, what does that mean? And then that is just so true, because you're just, every day, there's just a list of things. We've got to figure this out, and what are we going to do? Mm-hmm. And so much of it is there a like-mindedness, a similar love for the Lord, a similar way of thinking that we'll be able to work through? And there never is, obviously, there's always going to be differences, but to be able to work through with someone like that.
Yeah, that's really, really good. How about 10, Scott?
I'll read 10 and 11 maybe, and then
yeah.
Mark can... To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife.
Yeah, and I think that maybe it is a possible interpretation, but I think that when we hear separate, we almost always think of our modern Western notion of people who are still married, but they're living in separate places, they're separated for a while. I doubt strongly that that's what Paul means here. That word separate is the exact same word Jesus used in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Charizo is the word. It's the same word. So it means divorce. And so what he says here, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, this is referring to two believers, by the way. I really do think this is, 10:11, I think, is referring to two Christians who are married. He'll get to the other scenarios next. But in verse 10, to the married, that is married believers, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate or divorce from her husband, but if she does, there's two options. Number one, she should remain unmarried, which would imply that they're not married anymore. Or number two, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce the wife. I know the same goes for the husband.
Yeah.
Christians should not get a divorce, but if they do get a divorce, now the one exception would be adultery, but Paul's not dealing with that exception, which Jesus addresses. If there's adultery, there's justified divorce, and I believe justified remarriage, which is also controversial. But here I think he's just saying they get divorced, but there's not been adultery. They should either stay unmarried or they should reconcile to each other. But to marry someone else at that point would be initial adultery on that new marriage, which is quite something when you think about what the New Testament actually says about remarriage in those scenarios. It's pretty intense.
Yeah, no, really good. And he's not, he's certainly talking about divorce and maybe even elaborating on what our Lord does. But one thing's for sure, what Paul writes here when he says, you know, this is what the maybe he had heard quoted from the Lord, or when he says this is what he's saying, it's still scripture. It's no more like the red letters in the Gospels are no more scriptural than 1 Corinthians 7. Mm-hmm. And so I think sometimes we wouldn't want to fall into that trap to say, oh, this might just be Paul's opinion. You hear that sometimes. It's like, oh, well, Paul's a little bit of a, and he's writing about that. No, it's everything we have from Paul here. This is just as much scripture as God-breathed as the Gospels.
Yeah, I mean, just what Jerry's talking about, verse 12. To the rest I say, here the parenthesis, I, not the Lord. And then he gives instructions. So I think Jerry's exactly right. He's saying from the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Lord, he addressed if two believers were married, what should happen. He never had to address if one was a believer and one wasn't a believer, what should happen there. Should they get a divorce or not? So Paul is saying, I'm still inspired by the Holy Spirit. He'll say that later in the chapter.
Yeah.
But he said the earthly Lord Jesus did not address this during his earthly ministry, but I will under divine inspiration. I think that's what he is saying there.
No, that's good.
I mean, I just think this is so counterculture, like in terms of divorce, remarriage, that type of thing. I remember this was years ago. Do you remember this? We were at IHOP. We were single with David Lane.
Goodness.
We were talking about marriage. We were talking about divorce. We were talking like giving the biblical view, and somebody was overhearing us. And they were very likely had been divorced. And they turned around and they said, "Are any of y'all married?" And we said no. And then she just like dismissed us. Well, it's like today, you know, I've been married 9+ years. Mark, however long you've been married, it's like we still hold these exact same conviction. Is just so, even in the church, I feel like this creeps in and people will justify whether, are we just taking the Bible at face value or believing what it says and acting upon it rather than just, I just think that the world is wants to press us into its mold on this issue, even
That's
in
right
the church,
there.
I think.
No, very, very important. Mark, how about 12 to 16?
Yeah. Okay, 12. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So just try to picture this scenario. I don't think Paul's referring here to someone who is a Christian and then deliberately married a non-Christian. Although these would secondarily still apply in that situation. I think he's referring to baby Christians who they were already married. So you had two non-believers married, And the wife gets converted when Paul comes to Corinth, and the husband does not, or vice versa. I'm sure several couples were like that. So then here's the teaching. The teaching from those extreme people in the church is saying, not only should you not sleep with your unbelieving husband, because that's defiling, you're going to become impure, you probably shouldn't even remain married to your unbelieving husband or wife, because it's probably going to make you unclean and dirty in some kind of ceremonial way. Like, get out of the marriage, divorce them. Your children are probably defiled in some way because they're coming from a half-believer, half-unbeliever. Just get out of that. Get out of the whole mess. And Paul says, no, actually, if two people are married and one's a believer and one's not, they should continue. They can have children, so they can continue to be physically intimate. They should be. And instead of, you know, in the Old Testament, if a clean person, a ceremonially holy person, touches an unclean object, what happens?
They're unclean.
The uncleanness spreads to the clean person. And Jesus goes, all right, Paul says that does not happen here. Actually, the reverse happens. In some mysterious way, the unbeliever is, in a sense, made holy, sanctified by the believing spouse. Now, we know this doesn't mean that they're saved, because later in this verse, he says, how do you know if you'll save them? So, clearly, if it automatically saved them, you would know that you would save them. So, they're not saved by this, but a lot of people think this means they enter into the realm of Christian influence. So now that they're intimately in relationship with a believer, so that the Holy Spirit may be especially likely to convert them, there might be the Holy Spirit might be at work. They're seeing a person filled with the Spirit of God right next to them in bed at night, in the kitchen, in the living room. They're living around this person, and it could have an effect. And you can hear many stories where it has done that. And so, very likely, Paul's saying, instead of you becoming unclean and dirty, you're actually spreading the holiness of God in some mysterious way to them. And are your children in some kind of bad state? No, your children are also made holy, set apart through this marriage. There's not something wrong with your children because they're born to one unbeliever and a believing.
Yeah. So basically, you're saying if you were two unbelievers were married and one becomes a believer, then stay in that situation if you can.
Mm-hmm.
If the unbeliever will stay, then just stay put in your situation and you know, go to work on your family in a whole new way now. What do you think, Scott?
Yeah. Piper just said, he said, coming to faith in Christ does not make a person want to abandon relationships appointed by God, but to sanctify them with long-suffering and prayer and humble, exemplary conduct, the believing partner longs to win the unbeliever. And I think at my dad's church, there was Pat and Larry and Pat Atkins, and I believe that she probably became a Christian young in their marriage. I think they got married in their 20s.
Oh, yeah.
But Larry, he was an alcoholic, and just it was a mess. And she, there's stories I've heard where she goes to other believers at faith, and she's just tears, crying, saying, pray for Larry, pray for Larry, pray for Larry. And he's 61, and he comes to faith at 61, and then he becomes an elder of the church, and he's totally transformed. But Pat just stuck with him all these years. I mean, she exemplified to me this text in real-life example.
Oh, and he is worth the price of admission. Yeah. Meeting Larry. Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah, just Papa.
Mark, you mentioned Lee Strobel.
Yeah.
His example, the case for Christ.
Yes.
Neither one of them were believers. His wife comes to Christ, and eventually he comes to Christ.
Yes, the transformation of her character had a huge influence on him. But yeah, with just to expand on that story, Pat and Larry told me personally, so like he was a salesman or whatever, is that what he was doing? So he said 9 in the morning he would be drinking like vodka in his office at the work. He would have to wake up at 2 in the morning because of his like alcohol levels. He would have to drink alcohol in the middle of the night. He would go to a little fridge and get out like whiskey or something and drink it. So he was drinking 24 hours a day, and he was drinking himself into death. And he got a hold of, it's just wonderful, the Lord used our dad in this story, but my dad told his testimony, and it's on a tape cassette. Do we remember what those are? So a tape cassette, and the only tape player they had was in the car. Is this right? Or was it a CD? Tape cassette, I think?
Tape, yeah.
And the only one they had was in the car. So Larry, and if my mom were here, she would always say, make sure the garage door is not closed, people, if you turn the car. So she turned the car on, he'd have the garage door open, and he would put the tape, and he'd listen to the tape in the car, and he listened to it one time. Then he listened to it like 5, and then 6, I don't know, 10 times. He listened to it over and over again, and that was one of the big things that was actually used to slowly lead Larry. He came to church a few times for seeing children and different things, but eventually, yeah, he was converted, and it was like Paul on the Damascus Road. It was
he is
an amazing believer right now, but wow, it was an incredible thing to watch. But that was Pat was the main instrument humanly.
Yeah,
those stories, like Pat and Larry, are really, really good. But you can't count on that happening. That's not. In fact, I don't even know that that's the norm, really. I mean, certainly a lot of believers have persevered a long time and maybe not seen not seen that.
In fact, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, again, that's that same word, the word for divorce. If the unbelieving partner divorces, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or bound. God has called you to peace. For how do you know whether you'll save your husband? So, in other words, you should not, if I'm the believer, if I was married to an unbeliever, I should not initiate the divorce. But if the unbeliever initiates the divorce, you are free to let them go. Don't feel a false sense of guilt about it. And I think here was the thought. If they leave, I'm going to lose my influence to save them. And so this is horrible. So I'm going to do everything I can to manipulate that person back. I'm going to do everything I can to force them to stay with me in some kind of way. And Paul goes, is that going to produce peace of relationship? It's going to produce the opposite. You may end up in a law court. It might be some kind of horrible situation. So for the sake of peace, let them go. You're not bound. And then there's a big debate on, will that person, is that Christian allowed to remarry or not? And frankly, I'm just not sure. But there's a big split of opinion on whether that person, no adultery, are they allowed to remarry? And some say yes, some say no.
Scott, can you clear us up on that, or is that going to remain a mystery?
It's going to remain a mystery.
Okay. That, I do think that it's interesting that, when that happens, and the unbeliever does leave, I imagine there is tremendous guilt, where you would say, but that's where we trust that God is the one that really saves people. We can't get it in our hearts or minds that it is our job responsibility to save people. We model Christ. We make the teaching of our Savior attractive. We share the gospel every time we get. But God's the one that saves anybody and regenerates the heart. And so they have to release them. So that's good. Should we go on?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, so before I read this, 17 to 24 stands in the middle of the chapter as this section, and a lot of people think, almost everybody I've read thinks, this is stating a central principle of the chapter. And so this little section in the middle, it begins, it has a sentence in the beginning, middle and end that's almost the same sentence. So that's the main principle, and he keeps saying it over and over. So you'll see it right here in verse 17, the principle. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now he says the principle again. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants or slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. I'll just say one initial thing that I want to hear from y'all on that. It seems like Paul's not saying, if you become a Christian, no matter what, you have to keep the same job. And no matter what, you have to stay single if you're single. And if you were married, you just got to stay exactly as you were. Paul's saying, generally speaking, there was this restlessness with the Corinthians. When they were converted, they thought changing their circumstances would help everything get better in their life. They thought, okay, if I've got this, if I'm a slave, I should become free. If I'm this, I should become that. And they wanted to change their circumstances, thinking that would somehow help everything out. And Paul says, actually, you should focus more on your relationship with the Lord, not just trying to change your present circumstances. Although if you need to and you get an opportunity, you can. It seems to be sort of the thrust of it. But Scott?
Jerry, you want me to jump in? Oh, man. I think, Jerry, you should go right here.
On
17 to 24.
Just that. My thought, and I think Mark really said it, is just that salvation changes everything. You go from being dead to alive, from being a slave to sin to a slave to Christ. I mean, there are 100 examples of that, just what you go from to what you become. But your circumstances don't change, or your where you are in life, he's saying, that doesn't have to change. Spiritually, obviously, you change dramatically. But physically, you're still, if you're married, just stay married and go about it in a different way. So a lot changes, but not in this way.
Just to see how the gospel. So let's say one person is a slave, and one person is free. and they both become Christians. Paul is not against the slave becoming a free person. He says, if you get the opportunity, go for it. But he says, don't make it an ultimate priority. So he's subordinating it. And he's saying, and it's interesting, he takes the gospel and applies it to a free person who's kind of boasting in their freedom and a slave who's discouraged in their slavery. And Paul goes, neither of those things really actually ultimately matters. It's just amazing. Look at 22. For he who has called, he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, a slave, is what in the Lord? A freeman in the Lord. We're free in Christ, right? So you might be physically a slave on earth, but you are free in Christ. So boast in your freedom in Christ. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. So the person who's so happy about their freedom, they're bragging about their freedom. Paul goes, well, you know you're still a slave, right? You're a slave to the better master, the Lord Jesus. So know that the free people are slaves, but know that the slaves are free people in Christ. And it's amazing. James does the same thing. Let the rich in this world who are boasting their riches know that they are poor. And let those who are poor know they are rich in Christ. Taking the gospel and applying it in every imaginable circumstance and flipping the world's value system on its head. And saying, you're a slave? No, you're not. You're free in Christ. You're free? No. You're a slave of Christ. And he won't let pride or discouragement get the upper hand. He lets the gospel be the determining factor in our identity. So you could say the same thing. You're bragging about your marriage? Well, you're really married to Christ. Or you think that you're single? Oh, you're married to Christ. So you can take the gospel and apply it and say, ultimately, at the end of the day, as good as the gifts of this earth are, he's about to say this, they really don't matter that much compared to our relationship with Christ. He just kind of what do you say about that? He kind of like reevaluates everything in light of the gospel.
Yeah, no, that's so good. Look at 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I like the way he said that. I think that in view of this present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I think that verse there, you married, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you that.
That's did you use that in your wedding, Jerry?
Yeah, that did not. That wasn't, yeah. But I'll tell you what.
I've never heard that one read in a ceremony.
No, that doesn't go well at in the wedding, but I think it's, oh, thanks. Sorry about that, David. Thank you. I think that's and he's not meaning that marriage is so great, especially if you're married to Amy. She is incredible. I mean, like I've said, and I this a little bit also, but I've said this about her so many times. She has to do everything that a regular old wife would do. She's got the regular old wife duties. But then she has all the things to do. She's very task-oriented, which is certainly what the Lord knew our family needed. And so she does all the things that I should be doing, but I can't do, or am too, maybe I can do and just don't do. That could be the case too, now that I think of it. So she has a lot, like I say, like mow the lawn, or you know, stuff like that, where you things that normally the man would do. And then she has, how many times has she put me to bed at night? Most guys kind of do that on their own. A lot of guys do. But for whatever, 365 times 21 in 1 month is what she's done just every day. Does she feel like that? No. She's got other stuff she would rather do, I'm sure, at times. But so she has gone. I was telling somebody, maybe it was Papa the other day, I want ringside seats when it is time for the Lord to reward my wife, because sheer faithfulness has just been way past ridiculous. and she's so behind the scenes in the way she does it. You know, you wouldn't know it about her because she's private and she's introverted and she never does it for a show, but her faithfulness is something. And the Lord's taking very good notes of how to reward her for that, for sure. But I don't know that has anything to do with this.
That's fantastic. Great.
The worldly troubles. That's the...
Worldly troubles. Yeah.
Picking Jerry up.
I have brought a lot of worldly troubles to my wife. I think all that is a... Yeah. What do you think, Scott?
I mean, I'll just jump... Kind of what you said. I'll just read verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Which is what you're talking about, like living in light of eternity should recalibrate everything in our lives. And I think Schreiner said the hour before the end is brief and believers should constantly live in the light of the end. Everything in life must be recalibrated and considered in the light of the imminence of the end. So marriage is just momentary. It's over at death, and there's no marriage in the resurrection. Wives and husbands are second priorities, not first. Christ is first. Marriage is for making much of Christ.
Hmm.
So I just think even that's important there. The temporariness of it, and just living in light of eternity always, and having that shape even our marriages. And this
is just... and we would be wrong, even though he doesn't address it here, but and it's easy to forget that our marriages are pictures of the gospel, mm-hmm. that the way the husband will love the wife as Christ loves the church, and the way the wife respects mm-hmm. and submits to her husband as the church does to Christ, and as Christ has to his Father. So good, Mark.
I mean, I don't have really much more to add, but verse 29, halfway through the verse, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, etc. I mean, obviously, Paul, it's kind of like Jesus saying you got to hate your father and mother if you're going to be my disciple. He doesn't mean it literally. Obviously, he cares dramatically how husbands and wives treat each other and that they love each other. But when he's comparing it to eternity, the world says... You know, your job is everything. Your marriage is everything. This stuff is everything. You find your ultimate sense of identity and satisfaction in those things. And Paul says, are you kidding me? That stuff is nothing compared to the substance of eternity. I mean, just what is true in Christ, what is true in eternity, the age to come, is so much more real and lasting than these temporary things. So don't prioritize your life incorrectly in light of the age to come and what's mm-hmm. happening.
No.
Good.
That is good. Scott, you want to continue there?
Yeah, so 32 to 35, maybe.
That'd be great.
I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I just read one quick thing from Helen Rosevier was single, never married, and she was on this panel, a Q&A panel, and this basically was the question, could you give any counsel on remaining faithful through the long journey in singleness? That was the basic question. And this, she starts with a little bit of humor at the beginning. She says, those of you who are single and want me to say something else, you won't like what I'm going to say. It is a privilege, she said. God has been so good to me. Okay, there have been one or two occasions where it would have been rather nice if I had a husband. Not that I really wanted a husband. I wanted a man about the house to mend a chair leg when it broke. That's kind of her humor there.
Yeah, that's good.
But quite honestly, the Lord Jesus has been my all sufficiency all through. And it is a privilege because as a single on the mission field, I was able to do things that I certainly would not have been able to do had I been married, had a family, and had responsibilities for a home. I was free. I could go into any African home. I didn't have to look first or think, is there a leprosy patient here who might take infection to my family? I could just go in. I didn't have to look at my watch to see that I got home on time to make the kids' evening meal. I was free, and God blessed that so richly. He gave me African sisters who've been closer to me than any blood sister ever was. I've had friendships with them on a level that I'm sure I wouldn't have had in the same way had I been married. It's been a privilege. I just think it's just the idea of singleness, the gift of singleness, the beauty of singleness there. We shouldn't like shame someone if they want to be single. What a privilege, what an example of someone who just honored the Lord in her singleness there.
And Mark, it goes back, I like that, because that goes back with what you were saying before you were married, is there are, and we have had a lot of people that have met each other and got married at our church, and that's just a tremendous joy. But everybody that is in our church or outside of our church that's single, we need to encourage them to say, this is a fantastic time of life. This is no less time of life than when you're married. And I think that it can be easy to think like that in our culture. And then maybe our friends are getting married, or maybe other people our age are getting married or whatever. And we start to think, oh, maybe I have kind of a lesser deal here. And I think Paul really, in this passage, just says, you are free from a bunch of anxieties that are ready to hit you when you get married. So really use all of that free time, the kind of the little more energy, a little more, all that you have available.
Just an example would be at our previous church, a girl named Emily, well, she's now Emily Kelly. She was Emily Deans. My wife and I knew her when she was single. And she was on staff with the college ministry there, and she was helping disciple girls. And she was genuinely one of the most gifted girls I've ever seen at discipleship. I'm afraid you remember this. And she was discipling, like the number was staggering. I'm still not sure how it worked, but she just had this group of girls. I mean, I don't know if it was 100 girls that were involved in this giant discipleship program. She was overseeing it, and she was humble and amazing at it. And she got married, and then she had her first child. And then she was telling us, my wife and I had dinner with them after they had their first child. We didn't yet have a child. And she said, I'm having a hard time even reading finding time to read my Bible once during the day. So she used to have these big quiet times, and she was discipling all these. Well, the discipleship's over. She's no longer got the job. She's full-time at home. She's got two amazing kids. And but it's like both are glorious. Both are to the glory of God. Neither one is, we're not going to say one is more special or more holy than the other. But you see, when she was single, when Paul seems to say these things, like it might be better in some ways, in terms of usefulness for discipleship, she was more useful in that sense for that time period. But now she's pouring herself full into these children who are going to be used for lifelong discipleship programs. So instead of 100 people she's meeting with 15 minutes or an hour here and there, she's spending every moment of the day discipling two kids. And that is a glorious calling too, but it's just different callings. And so where we are in our life, what we're gifted with, the Lord has something great for everybody. Doesn't matter where we're at in life. Just to honor and obey him and put him first in those things.
And please go back to that. Your point early on there was great. Both are a gift. And so if we're married, let's not go back and say, oh, I wished I had all that time that I had when I was single. Or if we're single, or say, oh, if I was only married, I would finally amount to something. You know, that's just not the way this is meant to be.
When Paul's saying here, the slave is longing for freedom too much, or the freeman is boasting in his freedom too much, that's where Paul comes in and says, okay, don't put your eyes so much on the circumstances that you can't rejoice in the Lord where you are, where you're planted.
A contentment. Good.
Jerry, I'm just to kind of balance this, maybe, I mean, you've been married the longest of us three, and your kids are older. Like, talk maybe about just the joys of raising kids and telling them the gospel, and like praying with them for them. Like, just kind of talk about the build up some of the joys.
No, it is. And certainly those of you that have, you know, raised kids to an older age than 15 know this better than I do. But there is. It changes. A lot changes, and it becomes no less busy or hectic or, you know, somebody I heard just this week said that, I think it was 2-year-olds or 3-year-olds will step on your toes, but teenagers will step on your heart. And so that can kind of, you know, there can be a different sort of, you know, you want them to succeed and you want them to love the Lord so badly and so deeply. And, you know, and certainly the Lord, does it in his timing and in his way. So, man, it's tremendous joy. You wouldn't trade it for anything. But certainly different sort of anxieties than when I was single. I just remember not thinking like everything was just so casual, easy. You know, there just wasn't a care in the world. Hmm. You know, and so Amy says there should be some cares now. Yeah.
All right, verses 36 to 38. If anyone thinks that he is... Wait, did we already read that?
Mm-mm.
Okay. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So there's an interpretation debate here, because it's hard to know. The word betrothed is just the word virgin. So it makes it very hard. So The two options that are the most likely are that either it's referring to a father who's referring to his virgin daughter who is engaged to marry another man, and should the father go ahead and let them marry, or should he refrain? That is the minority view, but a lot of interpreters take that view. The majority view, which is the view I lean toward, is the view that this is referring to a man engaged to a woman. The virgin is his fiance, and he's made a promise of some kind that he's going to marry her, but now he's wondering, should I not? Is this a good idea, a bad idea? And he's stuck in that limbo, and Paul's saying, if he can control himself and he doesn't feel wrong about what he's doing, he cannot marry her. But if he feels like he can't control his desires, it's a similar issue here, and if he feels like he needs to do what he said, then they should marry. There's nothing wrong with that. And he's sort of giving them the option between, if it's okay for you to refrain, if you can do that, manage it, then do so. But if you can't and you think it's the right thing to do, then go ahead and marry. You haven't sinned in what you've done.
Good. Anything more to there, Scott?
No, I think that's great.
That's good. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So it's so important, again, that no one... there is no circumstance that is ever right for the believer to marry an unbeliever. There is just... that just doesn't... And, you know, certainly we can go to the other passages where what does... Christ have to do with Belial? What does unbeliever have to do with the believer? There's nothing in common. If you want misery, be a believer that marries an unbeliever, and that would just be a... because they're just going in two completely different directions. So he does sneak that in here to say, make sure it has to be in the Lord. You know, so that's a for sure command here. Yeah.
Just jumping off that, I mean, how miserable it would be if you married an unbeliever, but the joys of marrying a believer. Like Mark, you've talked about with Kay, like you just maintain the spiritual conversations. It just never ends. I mean, you share the deepest possible level. You get to talk about the things of the Lord with your spouse. I mean, what a joy to be able to do that. Why would you rob yourself and have misery when you can have a believing spouse and talk about the things of God, praying together? All those things are just incredible.
Yeah. Wow. So that whatever that's called, the evangelistic dating, just a bad idea.
Not a good idea to ever think
about that.
No. Yeah, just one more thing on that. If emotional intimacy comes from sharing kind of the deep parts of who you are with another person, if Jesus is central to your life, and Jesus is on the periphery of the person you're married to, their life, you can't bond over the number one thing in your life with that person. So you can't have the deepest emotional intimacy with that person that's available, because the reason why you tick, like the reason you think the way you do, make the decisions you make, the way you deal with money and time the way you do, it's because of Jesus. At least, we're not perfect, but to some degree, Jesus is the main central part of our life. And when we're trying to bond and share that with our spouse, imagine that there's just glossed over eyes when you're talking about Jesus with your spouse. I mean, this is not a command to make us unhappy. It's not to create misery. This is to protect joy, like you're talking about. Paul's saying, first of all, it's wrong, but second of all, why would you want to enter into that? I mean, you're either going to have to move Jesus out of the center of your life to bond with him, right? I mean, if you're going to be able to sync up with him, you've got to kind of push Jesus to the side so you can have something deeply in common, or the other person's just never going to be able to fully enter in and understand you. It just sounds awful. Now, of course, Paul has instructions for if you're in that situation. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 3 also, same thing, but if you have a choice, my goodness, why would you do that to yourself and to the other person?
No, that's so good. It's probably too simple. This is kind of like Amanda Tingle's list, but it seems like three things. You know, do they know Jesus? Are they growing? Like if you're single and you're kind of wondering if this could be the one, are they growing? Are they growing? I think that it's huge, first of all, obviously, that they're a believer and that you are convinced of that and they're convinced of that. But the way that you know that is, are they really growing? Not because they prayed a prayer 7 Septembers ago. You know, so that's the huge thing. And then I think you just say, you just got to like them. But that's the easy part. That number three usually is the one that works. And then those first two are the ones that sometimes we get. And man, did I see guys in Bible college go way south fast by just being wise about that and somehow missing the first two and just going with three. That's sad.
Well, I just want to point out what you're saying, Jerry, when it says, again, verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she, and this, I think this she would apply to any single person who's available for remarriage, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So who she wishes. I mean, there's some freedom in that. Sometimes people get the impression that Christians have this kind of weird view of that. But no, it's whoever she wishes. But that wishing should be in alignment with the Lord and with his will.
Yeah. No, that's good. And borrow Mr. Hakama's book. Just Do Something.
Yes.
If you're, that's a pretty good.
Explain what you mean by that.
I'm not very good at that. Tell us about that book, because it is, it's pretty good on that kind of a topic.
Yeah, I mean, in that book, which is a really good book, he's just basically saying, sometimes we overstress ourselves about trying to find God's will for my life, like it's some kind of maze that we have to find our way around and look for signs and parting clouds, and he calls them liver shivers. That was a new term to me in that book, liver shiver. So he calls it sanctified common sense, where your mind is so renewed by Scripture and you're surrounded by believers giving you counsel that you're able to make decisions without waiting for literal clouds to part and a light to shine to tell you what to do next.
Yeah.
Trusting the Lord's guidance as you walk in obedience.
Yeah. It's some common sense, but it is just really, really a solid book.
Yeah.
And a good read.
I just ask you this, to talk about Amy again, but you talked about seeing her Bible for the first time and like how, just like seeing her spiritually and just being attracted to
her. Yeah, Amy came to love and know Christ when she was 16 and then grew through Navigators in college. And that's what I remember, just seeing her Bible and just seeing her character just day in and day out. She's very consistent and, and just really that was what won me. We went to the same church and it was a super small church, and there weren't very many of us single people then, and it was, she started in doing a lot of the same ministries that I were involved with, and it was just a beautiful thing to see her love for the Word, love for the Lord, character, so it was just really neat the way the Lord used that time, got us both to Myrtle Beach at the same time.
I still can't picture you living at Myrtle Beach, but keep going, Jerry.
Yeah, mainly I needed one of those big wheelchair deals so they go through the sand. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Mark, what do you make of 40 there?
I think there's a little glisten in his eyes. He says that last thing. Like, I think I, too, have the Spirit of God. But, yeah, I mean, some of these questions are in view of the present distress. There might have been some additional tribulations or circumstances in Corinth at the time that may have encouraged Paul to say that. Like, I can't guarantee this is happening here because it's a little sketchy to know for sure. But it's at least, imagine you're in a highly persecuted situation where Christians are literally being killed. Now, that wasn't quite what was happening here, but if you're in a situation like that, imagine getting married and then having a bunch of children in that environment. Man, that could create real difficulty. There might be times where wisdom really might say it might be better in certain circumstances to refrain, and there might be a large happiness in certain situations where that might be the case. But if the gift is not yours, ultimately Paul says to pursue marriage.
Yeah, good. Scott, anything else?
I think that's good.
Good. All right, chapter 8. Next week, food offered to idols. We'll deal with that. And in chapter 9, the week after that, 2 more weeks. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for marriage and the way you have blessed us with wives and husbands who love and serve you, Lord. Just personally, I'm so grateful for Amy. She is overwhelmed me with her love and devotion and loyalty and desire to serve you behind the scenes. And I think each of us who are married can say that. Lord, I pray for those who are single, if they have the gift of singleness, that they would be very content in that. I pray for any of those that are single that do desire to be married, that you would create in them a deep desire to be the godly husband and godly wife that they need to grow to be, but then also that you would bring them a godly husband or wife to encourage them, and that there would be just mutual edification and great joy and sanctification in their marriage. And so, Lord, we're so grateful to have a chapter like this, all these insights, and give us wisdom to know how to use all of your word, especially 1 Corinthians 7 as we encourage those who are single or those who are married or those who are divorced or married to an unbeliever with these passages. We commit this to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.